up and pray and jump into the message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Nothing beyond what is written.' The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If, in fact, you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Verse 18, "Now, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Let's pray as we consider this text together this morning. Father, humble us before your word. God, help us to consider the examples we have committed to following. Help us to consider the people who influence us and see whether or not they align with the priorities that you have given us in your word. God, help us to choose wisely those whom we follow. We ask for your help in this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The question I want to answer this morning is, who influences you? Who do you follow? Who might you consider to be leaders or influencers in your life? And I want to tell you a quick story that maybe highlights the importance of this. In a different lifetime, I was a youth pastor, and we used to take teenagers on mission trips, and sometimes we would go to mission trips outside of the country. Sometimes we would stay within the country and do different things, serve around the country, different places. And one year I took a group of students, probably had, I don't know, 30, 40 of us all together, a bunch of students, handful of adults. We went to Washington, PA, and we were serving there. We were staying at a church, and we were serving at different ministries and different things around town, and each day was a little bit different in what we were engaging in. But one thing that stayed consistent throughout the week was we had, I think, three different vehicles. We had a couple 15-passenger vans, and then we had one of the adults driving their personal vehicle. And I was driving one of the 15-passenger vans, which is always fun. You rent these things. You can run into each other with them. You play bumper cars and, you know, take them off-road and all kinds of stuff. You just get the extra insurance when you rent them. So we would get up every morning, and the gentleman leading in his personal vehicle didn't have a cell phone. And so he was just completely dependent on wherever I was going to go, he had to follow me. That was the only instructions he had. And so we'd get up every morning. I'd fill up the van with a bunch of kids. They were excited to start the day. And we'd get on our way. And I created this little game. It's not original, I guess, but I put a little twist on it. You've played the game Follow the Leader before, where you just got to do whatever the leader does. That's what I would do in the van. I would go down all kinds of crazy streets. I would we'd be going the opposite way. We'd turn around. We'd come back. I was just seeing how much they were willing to follow me. And for 3 days, they went everywhere that I went. And then on that fourth day, something happened. We were returning from our ministry, and we're on an interstate, and I get a phone call from one of our church members who had from Katanning who had found themselves in Washington that day, and they said, "Hey, I'd like to take everybody out and get some ice cream." If you're familiar with Washington, PA, down that way, there's a Saris ice cream and candy store down there that is delicious. And so that's where we're gonna go. But it's past, it's like two exits past where we're supposed to get off and go back to the church that we're staying at, right? Well, you remember my problem. I've got a guy following me whose only instructions are to follow me. And for 3 days, I've been burning him. For 3 days, I've been making him regret that he even signed up to come and help on this trip. And now we've got an opportunity to go get ice cream, but he has no cell phone. So I'm like, no problem. This guy's followed me everywhere we've gone so far, right? Well, we get on the interstate and we're trying. I got the kids signaling him, tell him to follow us and all that. And of course, what are they thinking? They're thinking, yeah, right. So we get to the exit where we're supposed to get off to go to where we're staying, but we've got a couple more exits to go get the ice cream, and they get off. Now I've got a problem. I've got 30 teenagers that are following me who all know they're going to get ice cream. The only people that don't know are the half a dozen people in that other vehicle. We have a time constraint such as that if I turn and go back and try to catch them, the whole thing's spoiled and nobody gets ice cream. That's my dilemma. And so I make the decision. I'm like, that's it. I have to tick off 6 people or 30 people. I'm gonna tick off the 6 people. So we go get ice cream and they go back to the church. And these kids, they work just as hard as everybody else. They would have loved ice cream just as much as everybody else. And we go back about an hour and a half later and I gotta tell them why they didn't get ice cream. And I say all of that to say it's very important who you choose to follow. Sometimes it's going to get you into some bad situations. Other times it's going to get you ice cream. So who you follow, I want you to stop and think, who is influencing you? Who's leading you in life? And I'm not saying they occupy a formal position in your life. They may or may not. But there are people whose lives are shaping the way you lived your life. Those are your leaders. And today I want to talk about choosing leaders wisely. Paul is a leader in the Corinthian church. He is the one, he's their founder. He established this church. He got them up and running. He has continued to engage with them and follow up with them and lead them. He is one of the biggest influencers of the Corinthian church, but he's not alone. We've seen it again and again and again throughout these first couple of chapters. There are other leaders. There's Apollos. There's Peter. There are unnamed leaders in the church of Corinth. And Paul is trying to set the pace for them as to how they are going to relate to and choose the leaders among them. And so he gives us 3 things here that I think are super important in choosing the people that we will follow in life. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back my sermon outline. Let's go through these together. We've got 3 points on choosing leaders and then a point of application that we'll get to at the very end. Choose leaders, number one. Choose leaders, whoops, I'm in the wrong place. I almost read you number 2. Choose leaders who are faithful to the word of God. Hopefully this goes without saying, but if you're anything like me, you tend to be influenced by people who maybe aren't aligned with the word of God. And so we want to be intentional about setting the people who are gonna be out in front of us, who are setting the pace, who are influencing us. We wanna be intentional that they are faithful to the word of God. This is how Paul says it. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying." And then he quotes the saying. We don't know where it comes from. It's not a quotation of scripture. It seems to allude to scripture, but he quotes the saying, "Nothing beyond what is written." He says, "The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another." The first qualification for the leaders that we're going to choose in life begins here with they must be faithful to the word of God. Paul says, Apollos and I are examples of this saying, nothing beyond what is written. In other words, Paul has made it his aim, as has Apollos, They've made it their aim to point people to what is revealed by God in Scripture, nothing more, nothing less. They're faithful to the Word. They're faithful to God's revelation. They're faithful to what the Bible says. They want to set an example for the Corinthian believers. They want to set an example that they can follow that will lead them into faithfulness to God's word. In other words, we need leaders in our lives who are more concerned with obeying God than they are with impressing people. Let me say that again. We need leaders in our life who are more concerned with obeying God than they are with impressing people. And those can be hard to find because there's all kinds of instant gratification and instant rewards that come with impressing people. If you can get people's attention, it's an attention-based society. That's why people are making millions and millions of dollars being social media influencers. What is that? What does that mean? That means they're attention grabbers. If you can get people's attention online, you can convert that into a nice, lucrative income. And so we live in a world where people love to get attention. But how many of those examples, how many of those influencers, how many of those people who have so much of our attention are actually faithful to the Word of God? How many of them are looking to exemplify what the Bible says that followers of Christ ought to be like? Choose leaders who are faithful to the Word of God, not concerned with impressing people. One of the areas of life that God, I guess, shapes us the most in this way is in parenting. In parenting, when you have your own children that are looking to you for boundaries, that are looking to you for an example of how to live, then you have to make daily decisions. Am I going to please them? Am I going to make them like me? Am I going to try to be this sort of hero in their eyes that does everything they want? Or am I going to set an example for them of what it means to follow Christ? Am I going to let the Word of God dictate how I parent my children? And it's a struggle. You see people struggle with it all the time. Perhaps you, like I, have struggled with this, where you want your kids to like you. You want to have a good relationship. You want to be on good terms. But sometimes you've got to set the boundaries in a place they don't want them to be, and you can't back down from that. You have to be willing to lead them. The same is true in the church. We need leaders. Well, the same is certainly true in the church, that we need leaders who are faithful to the Word of God. People who aren't swayed by the opinions of others as much as they are swayed by faithfulness to God's word. Not only do we need to choose leaders, because Paul's spent a good bit of time on this. He's been talking about he and Apollos and their relationship to the Corinthian church for three chapters now. I want to get to this next point where he kind of gets into something that's perhaps a little more novel here. Choose leaders not only who are faithful to the Word of God, but choose leaders, number two, who are in the trenches. You need leaders who are leading by example. You need leaders who know the heat of the trials of this world. You need leaders who aren't afraid to get their hands dirty, so to speak. Let's look at what Paul says here in verse 7. For who makes you so superior? It takes a second to pick up on what happens here with Paul, but his tone changes when we get to verse 7. His tone changes, and he actually starts to mock them. I don't know if mock is the right word. He's pointing out the absurdity of their mentality by using sarcasm. He says, "For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If, in fact, you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" Listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, "Oh, you're already full. You're already rich. You've already begun to reign as kings without us." Paul is saying, looks like you've got it all figured out. Looks like everything is already falling in place for you. What do you need us for? And he says, "I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you." And then he begins to lament his lowly status in society, or his unfair treatment, let's say. He says, "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. Where Paul says there, we have become a spectacle to the world. He's actually, and this comes out better in some of the other English translations, but he's actually using the language of being paraded around as a criminal who's going to his death. He says that's what God appears to be doing with his apostles. That's what he seems to be doing through Paul and through Apollos and through Peter. And indeed, we see this happen throughout the first century. One by one, those apostles who were with Jesus begin to suffer a martyr's death. And all of them, except for John, would go on to be killed for preaching the gospel. He says, we've become a spectacle to the world. Picture Jesus as we just celebrated Easter last week. Picture Jesus having been beaten nearly to death, paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. Still hoping, by the way, to take a team to Israel later this year. We'll see. But you can actually walk the route that Jesus was paraded through Jerusalem. Now, 2,000 years, a lot has changed. It's likely that the original streets that Jesus walked on are probably layers and layers below the streets that you walk on today, but the path remains the same. You can actually follow that. And what were they doing? They were parading Jesus as a man condemned to die. They were showing the world his humiliation. That's the language that Paul uses. This is the same language that would be used to describe people who were condemned to die, who were brought into the Roman Colosseums to either face gladiators or to face wild animals, who people who were about to die, they would parade them around so that everybody could see their humiliation. This is what Paul says. He says, I think God is doing that with us apostles. We're like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, not only to the world, but to angels, to spiritual beings. They look and they see our humiliation. Verse 10 says, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, Paul says, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Wow. Paul just turned this whole thing around on them. Their attitude is one of arrogance. Their attitude is one of boasting in all of the wrong things. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. They want to be associated with the winner. They want to be associated with success. They want to be associated with spiritual victory. And Paul says, all the while, you're trying to have it all right now. And here we are, apostles. God is parading us, literally parading them around the Roman Empire as men condemned to die. Do you see the contrast? You see the contrast in attitudes? And what really irks me, and I mean, what right do I have to be offended by how somebody else carries themselves? But it really bothers me. Maybe it's not such a personal thing. Maybe it's because of the impact on the church. But it bothers me when you have Christian leaders, when you have pastors, when you have people in the pulpit who they get up and they preach a message about how everything's going to go great if you follow Jesus. You're going to have health. You're going to have wealth. You're going to prosper. You're going to have respect. Everybody is going to treat you well. If you're just godly enough, the world will bow at your feet. How can you preach such a message and still read the New Testament? How can you follow a crucified Savior, a man whose beard was ripped from his face, who was spit upon, who was flogged, who was crucified, and who says to his followers, if anyone must come after me, he must take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. There's no room. There's no need in the church for these. We call it an overrealized eschatology. That's just theological gibberish for people who think that the Christian life is all about victory in this world, for people who think that the Christian life is the secret key to unlocking success in this life. The Christian life is a call to die. It is a call to come and to take up a cross. We wear crosses around our necks. We get crosses tattooed. It's an instrument of execution in the most violent way thinkable. And yet we have leaders who get up in the pulpit and they talk about all the good things happening in their lives. Everybody they know is becoming a Christian. They got their dream vehicle, their dream house. They go on their dream vacation. They got all, it's win, 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 and all of this stuff. And the reason that creeps into the church is because the Bible does proclaim us as being victorious in Christ. The Bible does talk about eternal rewards and riches. The problem is we get confused and think that that's our lot here in this life right now, when really that's God's promise for us in eternity. That's when we win. That's when we are healed. That's when we are prosperous. That's when our needs are met, when we go and be with Him, not here in this life. On several accounts, Paul records the various persecutions and trials that he went through in his life. And there's no reconciling what Paul went through. And Paul's not an outlier. He's not the only one. Some people might respond and say, well, that's just Paul. He had a unique ministry and all that. No, it's the entire Christian church. For 300 years, suffered under horrible persecution. Then Constantine comes in and he treats the Christians favorably, and there's good and bad to that. But then as Christianity spreads throughout the world, in every generation, there are Christians who are suffering terribly, though they are faithful to the Word of God. We see this happen even in our own generation, where Christians are massacred various places around the world. Most recently, we've seen Christians dying en masse in Nigeria simply for being Christians. Where's the victory? Where's the prosperity? Where's the health and wealth in that? Does God not love them? This is why I said we need leaders who are in the trenches. We need, and what I mean by that, if you're confused by that language, I just mean leaders who aren't afraid to get their hands dirty, leaders who don't have this impression that everybody else exists to serve them. And I'm thinking specifically of leaders in the church, but let me remind you, we're just talking about who are the leaders in your life, who are your leaders in general, but most appropriately, let's apply this to the leaders that we have in the church. You want leaders who know how to suffer. You want leaders who know how to go through trials. You want leaders who have some scars on them. You don't want leaders who everything just seems to fall into. How are you ever going to follow that? And commenting on this passage, Craig Blomberg, a very well-respected biblical commentator, he lists the four, I guess, unspoken values of affliction here in this passage. They're spoken other places, but not necessarily said here. Four values of facing affliction in life. He says, one, it enables you to minister to others. It's hard to help somebody through something you've never gone through. And that doesn't mean you got to go out and have every negative experience in the world to be effective. God's going to use you to minister to the people He wants you to minister to. And a lot of times that's going to align with various things that you've had to endure and go through in your life. So one positive value of affliction is it enables us to minister to others. Two, it displays the supernatural power of God in our ability to cope. In other words, there's a testimony of the gospel that only comes out when Christians suffer well. It's one way that we affirm the gospel is that we continue to follow Christ through affliction, through trials and sufferings. It displays, as Blomberg says, it displays the supernatural power of God in our ability to cope. That's number two. Number three, affliction receives glorious compensation in eternity. There's a direct correlation between faithful suffering in the path of obedience, as John Piper would say, faithful suffering as Christians, enduring well, staying faithful as we experience trials, there's a correlation between that and the eternal rewards that we will receive. Paul says that our afflictions, that our sufferings are actually preparing for us in eternity, eternal rewards. And so we have, one, we gain the ability to minister to others. Two, we display the gospel in our ability to cope. Three, we have this promise of glorious compensation in eternity. And then four, affliction shows how God's power is often perfected in weakness. This is a direct statement from Paul. He says he was given a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is. It's likely some sort of physical suffering, but we just don't know. There was some sort of affliction in his life that he says three times he asked God to remove it. Now that's a prayer life that is uniquely different than most of ours. If I got a thorn in my flesh, I'm asking three times every hour, every minute for God to remove. He only asked three times. I'm like, maybe that's a problem, Paul. You only asked three times. What a low maintenance guy. He's like, I asked once and then I gave it a few years and nothing changed. So I asked again. I'd be asking the whole time, God, get this thing out of here. But he says that the lesson he learned in that is that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Amen. So I say to the prosperity preacher, has God's power not been perfected in your life? Have you not experienced this process of God's power being perfected in weakness, in all of your success and everything, all of your prosperity? You've missed out on something precious, the experience of the power of God at work in your life. I remember when my youngest daughter just turned 18. This is probably about 17 years ago. Reagan's probably about a year old. It was evident to us at that time she had significant disabilities. It was very unclear still what the full picture was. It still is today, 18 years later. We still don't understand the full picture of Reagan, of what's going on with her. But a year in, we knew. There was big problems. Things weren't happening. Nothing was happening. Developmentally wise, nothing was happening. Despite interventions, despite all of the efforts of the medical community, she wasn't developing. She still couldn't sit up, couldn't eat, could barely swallow. Everything was bad. And God graciously connected Kim and I to some folks who had been on a similar journey. And we got introduced to a ministry called Johnny and Friends, which is a ministry founded by a lady who's a quadriplegic. She was in a diving accident as a teenager and has lived the last probably almost 60 years now as a quadriplegic. And she's been an incredible example of suffering and being faithful to Christ. And her ministry has offices all over the country. And we ended up, by God's providence, ended up in one of those offices. This was when Reagan's about a year old. I'm a pastor. I'm overwhelmed with, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I'm dad. I'm supposed to fix things that are broken. And now I got something that's broken that I can't fix. And God introduced us to a lovely couple that was running the Philadelphia office of Johnny and Friends. I sat down with this guy named Jerry. Now, Jerry at that time was probably in his late 50s or 60s, and he himself had cerebral palsy and had lived his life in a wheelchair and all the stuff that comes with that. And I'll never forget, I'm sure there were other examples in my life of Christians who suffered well, but this was the first time I was like really paying attention. This was the first time that I saw somebody whose whole life had been full of suffering and difficulty and yet had the light of Christ in his life, yet had a really, not just a positive outlook, but a spiritual, a Christian, a godly outlook on his situation. And I remember sitting across from him thinking, if God is faithful in this man's life who has gone through physically things that I never even considered were possible in life, if God is so good and so faithful that this man has devoted his life back to service, in service back to the Lord, then I got a pretty good feeling God's going to show up in this situation with my daughter. And it was his affliction, it was his suffering that enabled him to instill confidence in me that God had a plan, that God was going to use this situation, and that perhaps one day we might even thank God for these trials. If you run from affliction, if you run from trials, if you just claim victory over everything and you don't ever have to, I can't tell you what you're missing out on. I can't tell you the depths of the gospel that you have yet to mine, that you have not found this delightful treasure in knowing Christ, even when life, especially when life is hard. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and they've got this prosperity mindset. They got this, we've already entered into the full kingdom of God. We use a phrase when we talk about the kingdom of God that I think is helpful. We say now, but not yet. Already, but not yet. Jesus did, when Jesus came to the earth, he instituted the kingdom of God on earth. He's gathering people into his kingdom. And yet, the full realization or the full manifestation of God's kingdom is still to come. And we have to live in that state of tension where, yes, we're a part of the kingdom of God. We're assured victory. Things are going to work out. And yet, we suffer. And we go through trials. And we struggle. Paul says to them, look at you, you're already full. You're already rich. You've already begun to reign as kings without us. He's correcting their prosperity mindset. He wants to prepare them, not because he wants them to suffer, but he wants to prepare them for the reality that they will suffer. And so we must, as Christians, keep in perspective the value of affliction, the value of going through hardship. And ultimately, we must choose leaders who are in the trenches, who are willing to suffer and struggle. Next, when it comes to choosing leaders in our lives, we must choose leaders who are worth imitating. Choose leaders who are worth imitating. Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you. He just shamed them to death. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you. And he's right. But to warn you, he wants to open their eyes. Sometimes you got to say extreme things. Sometimes you got to use dramatic language to get people's attention. And that's what he's doing. I'm warning you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. You see the difference? Instructors are able to impart knowledge. Fathers will teach you how to live. Fathers care about your heart. Fathers are going to be there when you struggle. He says, for I became your father in Christ, Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He just said how bad his life is. It's like God is parading us around as people condemned to die. So be like me. He says, this is why I've sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy is going to become very valuable to Paul. We even have a couple of books of the New Testament that are letters by Paul written to Timothy, instructing him on how to conduct himself in ministry. And here we see that this dearly loved Timothy is sent out as an ambassador. He's going to represent Paul amongst the Corinthian church. But the call here is to imitate. The call here is, as Paul is convinced, which is a scary thing, but he's convinced he's lived a life worth imitating. And we need some, you know, we're always, I'm like this. As a pastor, I get nervous about this concept of you know, be like me. Don't be like me. Be like somebody else. Be like Pastor Marty. Oh, he walked out. That's probably a good time to pay him a compliment. But But Paul, we gotta live bold lives. We can't be afraid. We have to be like Paul says. No, I'm gonna put myself out there. I'm gonna live a life that I believe if you imitated me, you would be more like Christ. We need leaders like that. We need leaders who aren't afraid for their lives to be lived out in front of other people for the sake of being an example of following Christ. Those are the three criteria I pull from this for choosing leaders. I said there would be an application, and that's the last thing on the handout here. Here's the application. Choose to be a blessing and not a burden to your leaders. Choose to be a blessing and not a burden to your leaders. That sounds extremely self-serving, doesn't it? But I'm trying to communicate a message here that isn't just about your relationship with me, that is general principles that if we were to live by, our lives would be better and more Christ-like. And this is one of those principles. Paul gives them a choice at the end of this passage. He's gonna come to them soon, and he's preparing them for that. And he says it's up to them how that goes, basically. He says, now some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. There's people who are flexing in Paul's absence. They're talking a big game. They're talking down Paul. They're talking up themselves. There's people that are causing this kind of trouble in their arrogance. And Paul says, I'm coming. We're going to have this conversation face to face. Verse 20 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And then he gives them the option. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Seems clear that Paul would prefer to come to them in love and a spirit of gentleness. But one of the burdens of any leader is that you need to be willing to do the tough things. And if they persist in their sinful mindset, when Paul arrives, he will have to confront that. He gives them the choice. And we too have a choice. We can be a blessing to those we are seeking to imitate, or we can be a burden to them. The Bible even tells us to make it our leaders' joy as they serve us. The Bible even instructs us to be good followers when we're in that role and in that position. Now, let me just add some clarifications. What I'm not saying is I'm not saying don't have needs. I'm certainly not saying don't share those needs for fear that you might be a burden. What I'm not saying is you shouldn't bother your leaders. Just figure out your own stuff without involving them. You don't have to bother them. They're busy. I'm not just talking about in the church. I'm just talking about whatever leaders you choose to follow in your life. I'm not saying those things. I'm not saying don't take from them. What I'm saying is take from them in the right way. Bother them when you need to bother them. Be needy when you need to be needy. Be a burden when you need to be a burden. But do so with the intention of growing closer to Christ. That, and in doing that, I can at least speak for myself and speak for the leaders here at Redemption. If you do that, you will not be a burden to your leaders. You will be a blessing. What I am saying is that you should devote your life as you follow others. You should devote your life to loving Jesus and loving the people that he's placed you among. If you want to be a blessing, not a burden, some people hide. Some people don't want to impose upon others. You're not blessing anybody that way. You think that you're being a blessing by keeping things simple, but believe it or not, your leaders in the church and otherwise, they want to be a part of your problems. They want to be a part of your trials. They want to be there when you're struggling and when you're going through affliction, as we talked about here in this passage. And so when I say choose to be a blessing, not a burden, I don't mean don't ever be burdensome. I mean always be pushing through those things, always be engaging with your leaders in a way that is meant to draw you closer to the person that Jesus created you to be. Make it your aim to love Jesus and to love people in every situation, in every scenario that you find yourself in, and your leaders will be blessed to know you. So choose to be a blessing, not a burden. Paul's not saying to them, hey, I hope nobody has any questions when I show up. I hope nobody needs any counsel when I get there. Paul's not saying to them, I hope everybody leaves me alone. I'm looking for a place to vacation. He's just saying to them, no, I hope that when you come, that when I come, that you have the attitude of we're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to reflect Christ. We're here to be more like the people he created us to be. Brothers and sisters, choose leaders for your life who are faithful to the word of God. Find people that you can follow because they're following Jesus. Choose leaders who aren't afraid to get dirty, who aren't afraid to suffer, who aren't afraid to go to difficult places. Choose leaders who are worth imitating. And finally, choose to be a blessing, not a burden. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, as we consider your word this morning and we think about this unique relationship that Paul has with the Corinthians, first, we thank you that you chose to have these things written down and recorded for us to read, that we get this inside look into what's going on between this church and one of their leaders, one of their pastors, in a sense. And God, how we might follow and choose leaders wisely, how we might live in harmony with leaders, that we might live in a way that the kingdom of God is advanced among us. God, help us not to run from a suffering or affliction in this life. Help us to embrace it as part of your plan, to grow us, part of your plan to equip us to minister to others, part of your plan to draw us closer to you. And God, I pray that myself and the other pastors and leaders here at Redemption Church would live lives worth imitating. God, help us to walk in humility before you and to not be afraid to share our lives with others, to not be afraid to show even our weaknesses that others might learn and grow. God, I pray for all those who call Redemption Church their home to experience your kindness through spirit-filled leaders in their lives. God, would you help us to operate as you intend for your body to? Help us to be, as you said in the Sermon on the Mount, help us to be like a city on a hill, like a light shining in the darkness. By your grace, by your mercy and kindness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.